This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
Guys, I was thinking this week about our relationship with God, and I went, it took me right to the secrets of a successful marriage. You say, well, Art, why would you mention marriage here in 1 Kings 14? Well, I'll tell you in a minute. I started thinking, what is it that makes a successful marriage? Of course, that's something I thought a lot about, but I wondered what others would have think about it. So I went online, and I saw this lady. She said, I have the secret for a successful marriage. I have it. I found it. It's easy. A successful long-term marriage. Low expectations. Okay? Now I think she's wrong. It may get you longevity, but it certainly won't get you success. Okay? But if you look everywhere, books, internet, they'll tell you the 5 secrets, the 7 secrets, the 18 secrets. They're all just good stuff to do, like communication, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So here's my take. The secret to a successful long-term marriage is absolute devotion to the relationship, absolute commitment to the covenant that you make. Because when you make that marriage relationship your number one earthly priority, then you do whatever it takes to make the marriage work, whatever it takes you to continue to find contentment and joy in that relationship. Now, I know things can happen in the middle of that, but that commitment is so important. Now, interestingly, our relationship with God is very similar. Finding joy over many years as a Christian, growing as a believer in that relationship, learning to please God, learning to love Him, all of that takes a high level of devotion and commitment to God. Because when we're highly committed to God, we do what it takes to protect the relationship and build it. Now, I want you to know, turns out that God is very concerned about that. Our level of commitment to God, our level of commitment to Him, is his number one concern. Why? Because that commitment drives everything else in our lives. 1 Kings 14, the passage we're going to be looking at today, brings the end to Jeroboam. Okay, this saga of King Jeroboam is going to come to a close, but it reminds us of a key theme. Our devotion to God and to His Word has got to be number one priority in our life. This is not new news for most of us, okay? It's not even a great revelation, but 1 Kings 14 just continues to pound this truth in. It's like a hammer on a nail. Bam! Bam! I just want to make sure the scriptures in these passages over 1 Kings 11 through 14 wants to just let us know again and again and again and again. Man, devotion, high devotion to God and His Word is God's number one commitment. Number one priority. Now, for us. Now, this passage first helps us to see that we must not play games with God in His Word. Last week, we talked about Jeroboam and how, man, he ignored God's Word. God's Word had a boundary. He said, oh, I don't care about that boundary. God's Word had an absolute of some kind. He said, no, I'm not going to follow that. Well, I'm afraid that that continues in this section of the scriptures. It continues. Let's read it together at chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said to me that I should be king over his people. Over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child. Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose, went to Shiloh, came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, turns out you don't need eyes when God is your God. Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her. And when she came, she pretended to be another woman. And when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in the door, he said, Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Now, we've already seen Jeroboam reject an exclusive relationship with God. Man, he's not interested in repentance. He's not interested in living within the moral boundaries God has given. He's just not. He wants to worship God, but only on his terms. And his terms are not very good. But when his son, Abijah, gets sick, he wants to find out some information. He wants to know whether he's going to recover. So he decides that God's prophet is the man to see. Now, why this whole disguise thing? Why in the world does he tell her to dress up? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us directly, but we've been tracking Jeroboam since chapter 11. We can figure it out. And when you look at this, it's obvious. In chapter 11, Ahijah told Jeroboam, "Guy, you are not living up to the standard of King David. You're not giving God your wholehearted devotion. You better shape up. Get right with God. Put him first." But Jeroboam, of course, had ignored him because, after all, man, total commitment to God it cramps your lifestyle. You know, total commitment to God, exclusive devotion to God, man, that's a big burden to put on a person. So, lip service is so much easier, okay? And that's what Jeroboam went with. Also, he was frightened about his people because, hey, let them worship a few other gods because it'll keep them happy. So he was frightened and he let down in that way. So Jeroboam knew that Ahijah would not think very kindly of him. And so he came up with this idea. I can't go to the prophet directly. Okay, he probably knows something about Mrs. Jeroboam, but if she disguises herself, his eyesight isn't all that good. I think they can get away with this, man. So he says, surely if just an average Israelite lady comes to Ahijah, that rascally old prophet might just give them some good news. So if Ahijah thinks that she's just any old Israelite mother seeking a word from God, maybe, he will give her a good word. Now, friends, there are two ways in which Jeroboam is playing games with God. Remember, that's the issue here. Don't play games with God. There are two ways in which he is playing games. First of all, he's trying to manipulate God and his word. Does he really think that he's going to get away with this deception when he's trying to fool not only God's prophet, who is the dispenser of God's word, but God himself? Well, that's the interesting thing. He does think he's going to fool him. He thinks he can manipulate this whole situation. Now, obviously, Jeroboam has the wrong view of God and his word. He has what I thought about, how can I say this in a way people understand? I'm just going to say it this way. He has what I think of as a magical view of the word of God. Here's what I mean. He's thinking, if only I can weasel a positive pronouncement out of the prophet, surely my son will recover. So I'm going to manipulate God's word. Look how he's treating the word. He's saying, well, if I do it just right, I can use God's word. I can guide God's word. Instead of God's word guiding me, helping me. No. I'm going to guide God's word. I'm going to manipulate it. And it seems to me that's exactly what magic, voodoo, anything else does. It doesn't matter. Magic, voodoo, all those things, that's not about relationship. Anybody who says the words and waves the hand, it should happen. Has nothing to do with relationship. But Jeroboam forgot that every time you deal with the word of God, you are dealing with a God whose word it is. And so a believer can't shake up God's word and pour it out any old way or he or she wants to. No, man. Remember, 2 Timothy says this, that the word of God is God-breathed. God's word is always warm with the breath of God, and it's never detached from him. So, guys, we can't manipulate God or what he said or is saying. We can't just say the words, wave the hand, it's got to happen, as if it's divorced from relationship. We can't say no to a relationship with God and yes to God's word. Now, a guy who said this pretty well is a guy that he's a radical guy. His name is Francis Chan. Some of you read Crazy Love? Man, I hate to even read this guy because he's so convicting. You know, but I'm going to read it to you. Here's what he says. Let's face it. We're willing to make changes in our lives only if we think it affects our salvation. That is why I have so many people ask me questions like, can I divorce my wife and marry another woman and still go to heaven? Do I have to be baptized to be saved? Am I a Christian even though I'm having sex with my girlfriend? If I commit suicide, can I still go to heaven? If I'm ashamed to talk about Christ, is he really going to deny knowing me? To me, these questions are tragic because they reveal much about the state of our hearts. And they demonstrate that our concern is more about going to heaven than loving Jesus. So guys, it's all about relationship, and yet we want to somehow manipulate God's word or manipulate what he says for our own purposes. Christians of any age can forget that God's word is connected to God himself, and they are both his priority. So for example, guys, this even happens in preaching. I don't want to denigrate any other church or preacher, but just so this is totally generic. But you probably have heard somebody somewhere say, well, you know what? If you give $100 today, you can expect $1,000 in return, okay? In other words, doesn't matter what your relationship with God is. He just saying, well, the word of God is saying you can be rich, so just claim it. In other words, just wave the hand and say the words and abracadabra, you get it. Do you hear the attempt to manipulate God's word there? It's there. This happens any time we divorce the word of God from God himself, from relationship with God. It reminds us essentially, it means essentially that we use God, we use his word instead of obeying his word and loving him. Maybe a believer starts up a business. And this believer, man, they have not consulted God about this business. Hey, what business is it of God? They haven't asked him for his plan. They haven't desired to honor him in that business. They haven't dedicated the business to him. And yet the person claims, Jeremiah 29, for I know the plans I have for you, the plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Guys, that's a beautiful scripture, isn't it, Jeremiah 29? It's beautiful. And yet you rip it out of there and divorce it from relationship? That's manipulating God's word. And remember, God loves us too much to let us do that, because his number one plan for our life is devotion to him and to his word. So God isn't going to be manipulated. Every time we deal with the word of God, we are dealing with the God whose word it is. And so he's concerned about relationship with us. You can't manipulate this thing and twist it around for your benefit. The second way that Jeroboam here is playing games with God and his word is that he's approaching God only when he's in trouble. Now, guys, there's nothing wrong with coming to God in trouble. In fact, I love Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is one of my go-tos, okay, in life. And Psalm 50 says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. Guys, how many of you ever call upon God in your day of trouble? Right on. That's where we live, we Christians, okay? That's the way it should be. But I'm going to let you know something. When I call upon God in the day of trouble, and he does deliver me, guess where the honor goes? Right back to God. So some of you are saying, well, Jeroboam's just calling on God in this day of trouble, Art. What are you hassling him for? Because Jeroboam has no intention of honoring God. He's just manipulating God's word. He's turned a deaf ear already to God and his word for years. And now he's coming with his hands out thinking, hey, I'll just get something from God. I'll get the benefit of God's word without devotion to God himself. Now, guys, think about it. Benefit from God's word without relationship with God himself? Friends, like Jeroboam, many believers today only want an occasional word from God. An occasional word. They want a word from God in their crisis, but not a word for every day of their life. So when it comes to the routine of everyday life, we can say, well, just back off, God, here, I got this covered. And man, that puts us in a very, very bad spot. One commentator said it this way, Jeroboam craves light in his trouble, but not on his path. And I'm afraid that's easy to do. But we know, according to Psalm 119, it says, your word, O God, is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. But Jeroboam doesn't want the light for his path, man. Just forget about the light for the path. I just want to know this little bit of spot right here where there's a little trouble. And so, again, he's coming to God only for one little spot in his life. And again, I hate to do it, But man, here's Francis again. He's coming, man. Here's what he says. He says, what scares me most about the people who are lukewarm is that they just don't care. I think that if I did a poll on the readers of this book, now he's talking about the people who paid money for this book. You paid $10 for this book. He says, if I poll the readers of this book, many would say, yeah, I'm definitely lukewarm at times, but I'm just not really at a place to give more to God. Many of us believe that we have as much of God as we want right now, a reasonable portion of God among all the other things in our lives. Most of our thoughts are centered on the money we want to make, the school we want to attend, the body we aspire to, the spouse we want to marry, the kind of person we want to become, but the fact is that nothing should concern us more than our relationship with God. But guys, let's face it. It's so easy to do the opposite of that. A believer can live like he wants to live, spend his money the way he wants to spend it, pursue sexual desires in any way he wants to, treat people any way he wants to, and yet, when the trouble hits, he wants a word from God. Maybe you're in college, and you're a believer, and you're having a sexual relationship with someone. Maybe you're even living with them, and they break up with you, and you are hurting, and so you turn to God. Oh, God, help me with this pain. Guys, think about it. I've had people come to me like that. Oh, Art, I was living with this guy. He broke up with me. I'm going, yeah. Now, of course, I didn't say, well, stand over there. I have a whip for you. You know, I didn't do that because I want to have compassion on her. But I'm saying to her, listen, how did you get into this pain? Do you want light for your path or do you want light on this little section? And if you want light for your path, man, it means you're going to have to repent and you're going to let the Word of God and God Himself shape your life. It's so easy to follow Jeroboam's example. Maybe you're a young military man. You're living as you want to live right now. Yes, you know God. You want to do things your way, though. And a deep devotion to God will surely put a kibosh on what you want to do. So the way you want to speak, the guys you want to hang with, how you gratify your desires. So you can keep God at arm's length, and yet in the middle of a crisis, in the middle of danger, wow, give me a little light, God. Give me a little light. No. God says, I don't want it to do that. It's so easy to follow Jeroboam's example. Now, it's true that sometimes God uses trouble in our lives, and it shakes us, and it wakes us up. If you guys ever happened to you guys, yeah. It shakes you. It wakes you up. But guys, how do you know that's happening? How do you know that the trouble, actually, you're going to God now in this trouble, and you're going, okay, God, it's not just this. I want light for the path. You know it. Because you repent, and you turn around, and you get God's forgiveness, and you start putting Him first. But that's not happening here with Jeroboam, man. It's his usual tricks, just giving a little lip service, and then trying to manipulate God's Word, playing games with God. God is not pleased with that, okay? In fact, this passage goes on to say, through Ahijah the prophet, man, our lack of exclusive devotion to God invites His jealous anger. You say, oh man, I don't want to see that happen. Excuse me, sound man. Here we go, right here. Here we go. There's some things, okay, let me just, excuse me. Some things you don't want to amplify, okay. So, you see what happened. He's planning it, but don't worry about this, man, because we got an awesome God, and it all turns out in the end. But read with me verses 7, because it is tough. Look what it says. Go, tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord God of Israel says. I raised you up from among the people, made you a leader over my people Israel, tore the kingdom away from the house of David, gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David, who kept his commands. You followed him, followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right. You have done more evil than all the people who went before you. You've made yourself other gods, idols out of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. And because of this, I'm going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off Jeroboam, every last male in Israel. And I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung. Boy, God, you ever get an image like that from God? Get serious, all right? There it is. Now, what you see here, do you see the progression of the words? In verses 7 and 8, he says, now, here's what I did for you, Jeroboam. Here's what I did for you. I made you a leader. It was all great. I gave you so much, Jeroboam. And then about middle of verse 8, he says, but you, what did you do? You didn't follow me with a whole heart. You did a lot of evil. You made yourself other gods. And then verse 10, and because of this, man, disaster's coming. You see that there's a cause and effect thing going on. He's wanting to see this. Look what I did for you. And yet you rejected my grace. You rejected my grace. And you started just walking just any way you wanted to. Man, there's going to be a consequence to that. Your whole dynasty is going to get annihilated. But what I want you to do is I want you to really look at verse 9 with me. Would you look at verse 9? Because this is the heart of Ahijah's accusation. You have made for yourself other gods. You provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. Do you know that in the Hebrew language, the word arrangement is, in a sentence, can show emphasis. So in this passage, the word arrangement emphasizes the word me. So God is saying something like this. You treated other things as if they were God, but me, you put in a closet somewhere, out of sight, out of mind. That's the essential message here. I love the graphicness of this image, man. It's like, okay, here we are, God. Yeah, you and me. Oops, we're in this situation. Let me thrust you behind my back for a little while. Okay. And in Jeroboam's case, it was kind of a permanent arrangement. This is the way it's going to be. Yeah, I think I know enough about God, but you stay back there, okay? And what happens? It says here that God is angry, but it's really an illustration of God's jealous anger, okay? What is it about other gods? You know, what is it? Why is God so hacked here? What you need to see is this. Yahweh has done what a wooden god could never do. He has entered into a covenant with his people. And basically, a covenant is like a marriage relationship. It demands exclusive devotion. Biblically, a covenant is a marriage. So when there's a marriage relationship, think about what happens. If there's infidelity, if one of the spouses commits infidelity, the other spouse will naturally be devastated, they'll be crushed, but they will also feel some anger. Because it is the proper character of love in an exclusive relationship to be jealous, to be rightly possessive of that relationship. In fact, if a spouse came home and said, honey, I just want you to know I had sex with somebody else last night. If that person said, oh, really? Pass the salt, please. I mean, you think, what's going on? Well, listen. God has entered into a covenant relationship with his people, and no other gods is his premier demand. It is a marriage. Our devotion to God is his number one concern. So, in fact, the scriptures say that God, guys, you remember, scripture says God is a jealous God. You see it in Exodus 34. Look what it says. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous. Name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, we don't like this because we know that jealousy in our own human nature is often destructive. It's not a good thing. It's usually about me. You know, so let's just admit that. It is jealousy is often out of human anger and not godly anger. But what's God's jealousy about? Well, Dr. Dale Tackett defines it this way. The zeal that arises in God when sin comes against a covenant relationship. So, guys, when this marriage is threatened, it's only right for God to be protective of that relationship. And so God's jealous anger protects the exclusive relationship between he and his people. And so what does God say to him? You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. Now, some of you are going this way. You're saying, Art, this is so great to know this is just in the Old Testament, man, because you wouldn't want to think of the New Testament God being jealously angry because, after all, he's a different God in the New Testament, isn't he? No. Same God in the Old Testament that's in the New Testament. Now, he has some different plans for us in the New Testament, new ways of relating to him. Same God, though. Don't you remember the holy jealousy of Jesus Christ when he said in Luke 14, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his mother or father, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I know that Jesus is using hyperbole, that is deliberate exaggeration, when he says hate. He doesn't want us to actively hate our mother, father, brother, and sister. No, no, no. The point is this. I'm not going to be number 4 in your life. I'm not going to be number 8. I'm not going to be number 26. Number 1. That's all the position I'll take. That's what I want if you want to follow me. Guys, the Apostle Paul even talks about this in 2 Corinthians 11. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray by your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So guys, Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. God does not want to be thrust behind our backs. Where now, I am not priority. Now, I've talked about this issue of idolatry before. We don't have time much to go into it. Remember, I know that none of us are in danger here of setting up a God on our coffee table next to the picture of the kids. That's not going to happen. I understand it. But remember, we've been talking about idolatry in our lives as anything that supplants God and then eventually even replaces God. You say, well, Art, yeah, but this whole Old Testament thing, this is different. This is really, I mean, that's idolatry. You're worshiping. It's not the same. You're right. But here's what's the same. Here's what's similar. We can allow ourselves, we can allow in our lives this situation. Someone or something else makes us thrust God behind our back. That's how we get into idolatry. And it can happen, you know, you can be retired, you can be a college student, you can be a high school student, you can be elderly. You just let another person or another thing replace God, power, pleasure, money. And now God is thrust behind my back. Over and over again says, what did God say? I don't know. Your devotion to me and to my word, number one. Number one priority. That's it, man. Anything else is not enough. And what does that do? It affects every area of our life, our morality, our relationships, what we begin to care about, what we begin to say is irrelevant. It affects everything. It determines whether your relationship with God is real and a vital one that then ultimately makes a difference. Now here in 1 Kings, the result for idolatry in Jeroboam's life, not good. It is not good. What does God say? Disaster is coming. But why does he say it? Jeroboam, let me get this straight. I gave you all this stuff. I gave it to you, and you rejected my grace. Jeroboam, disaster is coming. Now, is there an application here for modern readers? It's true that we can't take this too far. We don't, you know, this is a word to Jeroboam, so I can't say to you, okay, this is exactly what's going to happen if you reject God and thrust God behind your back. But here's what I can say. Man, it's possible to kind of know all about God, to even believe all the right things, and yet to be thrusting God behind your back, and when you do, God is faithful to get your attention. He is faithful to even bring a discipline in your life. So think about it. You can say to yourself, oh man, God's been so good to me, I think I'll reject his grace. I think I'll kind of put him number 85, and now I'll do my own thing. Guys, God's going to say, nope, that's not going to work for me. And here's the consequence. Now, obviously in this passage, guys, Ahijah's prophecy is front and center. So we see Jeroboam playing games with God and his word, and Ahijah makes it clear that, Jeroboam, you're a goner. But this prophecy keeps going. And it gets even a little bit worse because we see next that our lack of devotion to God and his word may even have a long-term impact on others, okay? Look at the continuation. I want you to look at the continuation of this story. You see it in verse 12, and it goes this way. Look, then it says in verse 12, then Ahijah said to Jeroboam's wife, go on home. And when you enter the city, the child will die. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He is the only member of your family who will have a proper burial. For this child is the only good thing that the Lord, the God of Israel, sees in the entire family of Jeroboam. In addition, the Lord will raise up a king over Israel who will destroy the family of Jeroboam. This will happen today. Even the Lord will shake Israel like a reed whipped about in a stream. He will uproot the people of Israel from this good land that he gave their ancestors. 16, he will abandon Israel because Jeroboam sinned and made Israel sin along with him. And so what happens, Jeroboam's wife gets home, the child dies, and the other prophecies begin to be fulfilled. So, guys, Ahijah here is pretty tough. He says, not only will the child die, a dynasty will end, but also the whole nation of Israel will be impacted. Now, guys, God's got a different view of death than we do. So for him, letting the child die was actually a grace. Oh, he's going to get a proper burial. He's going to be just great. So, that happens. But then he says, the whole nation is doomed. Ahijah's prophecy dominates this chapter, and you see how this word of judgment covers a son, a dynasty, but also a whole nation. Now, God is obviously concerned about Jeroboam's idolatry. But I don't think you know how concerned he is. If you look in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, I'm going to let you see a little refrain that happens. Now, put up chapter 15, 1 Kings 15, if you will, in. Here you see, here we go. This happens all the way through 1 Kings and 2 Kings. He, meaning King Asa, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he caused Israel to commit. Then chapter 16, here's the next passage. So he, King Zimri, because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in the sin he had committed and caused Israel to commit. And then if you look later on in chapter 16, it says this, but Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and sinned more than all those around him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam. And in his sin, which he caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of the... And guys, I could take you to 20 references in 1st and 2nd Kings. This is happening over and over. It's a refrain. It's like a jingle on a radio commercial. You just can't get it out of your brain. By the time you finish 1st and 2nd Kings, yeah, the sin that Jeroboam committed and caused Israel to commit, just drumming into your ears. What's this saying? The curse of Ahijah's words hang over the nation of Israel for 180 years. Now, here's my point. You say, Art, are you saying that if I mess up, generation after generation is going to be polluted? Not necessarily. I'm just saying our lack of devotion may have a larger consequence than we think. Because we think, well, it's just my life. It's my life. It's not anybody else's life. I can do whatever I want to, But, guys, our choices impact us, but they impact people around us. There are people in your life that when you do something, they will look at you and say, oh, that's what it means to know God. And we give them the wrong example, it can lead them astray, sometimes for a long time. Fathers and mothers, what do you got to do, man? You want your kids to follow God? You better follow God. Now, they can still choose not to follow God, but your example will encourage them to be the people that you want them to be in Christ. High school and college students, man, listen, you want to see your peers serve God? You serve God. You be an example. You in word and deed. You do it. Now, they may still choose to go their own way, but they'll look at you and say, well, that's somebody who knows how to follow Jesus. That's it. In the long run, they can choose either way. I think of many people, guys, there's more than one person that I've met who said, my parents divorced when I was 16, or my parents divorced when I was 20, or my parents divorced when I was whatever, and they walked away, it shook their faith. And in a very few cases, They even walked away from God saying, listen, my parents can do that, then fine, I'm done. Now, if your kids, the kids of a divorce, don't think, oh, my kids are ruined. No. They can still choose God. I'm just saying our actions have longer consequences than we think sometimes. It can happen. My point is this, if we choose, and by the way, I know that there are lots of nuances to divorce. And there can be innocent parties in divorce. But here's what I'm saying. If you choose disobedience in the midst of a divorce, if you thrust God behind your back in the middle of that divorce, it's a bad example. And it can impact other people. Now, the last two verses here, we're almost done. These last two verses just sum the whole thing up in kind of an unusual way. And what it says is this, if God is clear about what matters, how we worship Him. How we worship Him. Now, look at chapter 14, verses 19 through 20. Here's what it says. The other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars and how he ruled, are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years, then rested with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, we see these summaries a lot in 1 and 2 Kings, but guys, think about it with me. It's almost as if the author is saying, kind of stifling a yawn, Jeroboam had lots of military and political affairs. I mean, he did a lot of stuff. I'm going to get a lot of people yawning, I think, if I do that. The writer is clear here that he has lots of interests, but notice none of these interests are written about in this book. Think of all the energy all those wars took. Think of all the energy all those politics took. None of it is written about. What is written about King Jeroboam? How he worshiped God or didn't. What his devotion to God was or wasn't. God is unimpressed with Jeroboam's achievements. That's the bottom line. He's unimpressed. You know, he was only concerned with how this king would respond to the covenant relationship between he and God. And he came up lacking, man. Think of all the energy that he took in all these other places. And what is God saying? That doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter. You know, think about your own life. When you come up before God and you want to say, hey, listen, you know, I built a successful business from scratch. Is God going to go, whoa, No, he's not, okay? Well, I had 30 years with IBM before they went down the tubes. I had 30 years, and it was I was really one of their best guys. Big time. I was a member of the Rotary Club. Okay, no, God is not impressed, okay? Does anything matter if we don't worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Does anything matter if we're thrusting God behind our back? You know, get back there, God. No, it doesn't. And in fact, even in the last two verses, we see what is, God says, yeah, he did a lot of stuff. Jeroboam did a lot of stuff. He doesn't even describe it. You know, when I was 18, I and my girlfriend Naomi, who was 16, were out on a date. Now, I have since been married to that girl for 36 years, so I have sustained a relationship. So after the date, there I was, there we were, in my 1963 Corvair Monza convertible, and we had a long conversation. And we talked about our lives. See, we'd both invited Jesus into our lives as young kids, but we knew that we were not honoring God with our lives. We were, in many different ways, thrusting God behind our back. And so we had this conversation. We'd been hearing God say, come on, kids, I want to be number one in your life. We've been hearing Him say that in lots of different ways. So as we talked, we were convicted again that if the God of the universe had given us so much that we owed Him our entire lives, and that we wanted to give Him our entire lives. And so right there, We said our priority has got to be God. It's got to be number one. So at the end of that conversation, we bowed our heads and said, okay, Father, from this day forward, you will be number one in our lives. We know, Lord, we'll make mistakes. We'll make mistakes. We know we will. But we're going to follow you with our whole hearts. Bottom line, we are yours. Now, guys, that decision has guided 40 years of life since. And I can tell you this. We have never regretted making God and His Word our priority. Ever. It has been everything that it needed to be. So wherever you're at tonight, wherever you're at this morning, you can make a similar decision. Now, many of you already have, and so today you'll be reaffirming it.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028.